Today's scripture reading will be from Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place where I have sent you into exile. Thank you.
God's love letter to us. And in fact, this is a living book. And so we find even things written from centuries ago have application to us today. Not because some preacher said so, but because God says so. He says this is the Word of God is quick or alive and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And if you've read one of those scriptures that cuts you to the heart, you say, I know that's right. You know, I find that application is right here for me. And then we have to respond to it. And we do respond to it one way or the other. We ignore it or we take it to heart. Well, here in Jeremiah 29, we have in this love letter that God has sent us that we call the Word of God, we have a letter written by Jeremiah, a letter of encouragement. Most of the time we think about letters, we think of the New Testament books. We think of Paul's letters. And we think of the letters written by John and Peter. We typically don't think about letters written in the Old Testament, but here we are, a letter written by Jeremiah. Now, with that, and we need a qualifier, I think, particularly for the younger people in our audience. And I'm going to ask my brother Pat to stand up for just a minute. If you didn't see his shirt today, you should see his shirt, because it depicts some things that are like ancient history. For real. Stand up. Turn. Now, does anyone know what those things are? Some of the older, yes, we do. The older folks do, but younger folks may not recognize a floppy disk. Thank you very much. A 8-track VHS. Well, or no, cassette. Didn't even have 8-track. 8-track's not on there. It's so far back you don't know. Well, I thought about this, and particularly when he came in wearing that shirt today, because we're talking about letters. Who writes a letter? I dare say Haddon or Prescott or Piper has never written more than one letter, if you've written any. Two, yeah. But, as far as a handwritten letter, your mom and dad probably hadn't written many of those either. In fact, grandma and grandpa don't write many, if any, anymore. Letters are a thing of the past, like these electronic devices. And so as we're talking about them, it may seem like, well, I'm detached from that. I don't understand what that is, or I don't understand the meaning behind that. So let me paint a picture for you a little bit. Before the wonders of email, and even more instant, the text message where we dash off a few notes, or your Snapchat where you show, this is what I'm doing now. I'm eating lunch. Huh? Hey, I'm so enjoying watching you do that. People wrote letters. I have some letters. I have letters from my grandparents. And while they were written about things that were not that particularly impressive, just day-to-day things, it's a letter in their handwriting. And when you read a letter, if you know the person writing, sometimes you hear their voice because they write like they talk. And so it's a So to receive a letter was more than just a little bit of electronic communication, but it was something someone took the time to write out, to express their feelings, to tell about their day or whatever was going on, and it was something you could keep and hold and think about and cherish. Some of you know Bob and Joanne Brown. Yesterday was Joanne's birthday. She's 75. They live in Slidell, Louisiana, near New Orleans. Joanne's father was a commercial artist. I mean, like a pretty well-known commercial artist. He did all kind of scenes, kind of like those scenes that you see on like at Christmas time and old time. He did a series on antique cars. He was that kind of Americana type artist. And so nowadays you see his art on popcorn tins at Walmart at Christmas and stuff like that. But it's Bob Pettis. Well, when Bob Pettis was in the service, he sent letters home to Joanne's mother, who would be Joanne's mother one day. And on the front of every envelope, he drew a little cartoon. He was kind of a sad sack type soldier. And so there's this cartoon of him lugging a sack of mail or doing some work. They've become a keepsake. And they've donated them to the World War II Museum in New Orleans. Just an interesting aside. Just the thought of having a letter. And here Jeremiah is writing a letter of encouragement. Now, we won't read through all 30-some-odd verses, but Jeremiah's writing a letter saying, this is what God says. And anytime God is saying something, we need to open our ears and listen and take it to heart. If you remember, the last time I spoke, we looked at chapter 27 and 28. That was the scene where Jeremiah walks into the throne room of the present king of Israel at that time, or king of Judah at that time, I should say, wearing a yoke. And the point of his ministry was that you are going to submit to King Nebuchadnezzar. And if you do, then you'll be able to stay here. We won't go into exile. God says, and that for all the other lands that Nebuchadnezzar, who was over an empire and had already carried some away into captivity, said, if you will go under Nebuchadnezzar's yoke, because God has established it. And there's this whole thought of how God said, I've put Nebuchadnezzar in power. He, for this time being, is my servant. And so I'm going to judge you how you respond to my servant. Well, Judah went into captivity, so they didn't respond to God's message. We know that is happening. So chapter 29 is kind of a continuation of what's going on there, but this time Jeremiah is writing a letter. And he writes a letter to those who are already in exile. So look at verse 1 for just a moment. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, and the princes of Judah, and Jerusalem, and the carpenters, and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar had taken the cream of the crop. He took the craftsmen, he took the skilled people, and he had taken the present sitting king, Jeconiah, who had only been king like 100 days, and he'd set up Jeconiah's uncle as king, as we saw in our last reading. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. So God says, this is part of my plan for you, to be carried into captivity. It's not because Nebuchadnezzar decided to do it. It's not because someone else has decided to do it. This is my work and judgment on you. So I've caused you to be carried away. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take wives, beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. He says, I want to see you fruitful in this land of Babylon, in this period of exile. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives. And pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof you shall have peace. Sometimes we get bent out of shape over who's in power, who's in authority, who's the president, or who's in charge, who's governor of the state, or whatever. And we chafe against it, and we rub against it, and we forget God put them there. And He put them there for His purposes. We may not like the individual. We may not like their policies. We may think that they are absolutely wrong as wrong could be and be right about it. But God has put them there. And so as those who are in submission to God, we submit to those that He has placed in authority as insofar as they do not appoint us to do something contrary to God's word and God's will. Pray for, he's saying pray for Babylon. Pray for Nebuchadnezzar. And pray for the peace of it. Thus says the Lord, verse 8, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets, your diviners, that be in the midst of you, deceive you, neither hearken to you, hearken to your dreams, which ye cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. We know from chapter 27 and 28, there were some very prominent prophets that were prophesying contrary to what Jeremiah was telling, and found judgment and were judged because of it. And if we read through the end of the chapter, you'd find that happening again. Jeremiah says, don't let these guys who are just prophesying to get your favor or to get your jingle or to get whatever it is they can get from you, don't let them deceive you. They're appealing to your senses. They're appealing to your rebellious nature. God has spoken, and we need to pay attention to it. And then we come to the verses that hadn't read for us. Thus says the Lord, verse 10, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I'll visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. And then verse 11, that you've probably heard many times. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, or to give you, as Haddon read, a future and a hope, which is a good translation of that. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, says the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity. And we'll pause rereading it there. God is speaking through Jeremiah by his letter to those from Judah who are in captivity. That is the context of this letter and the context of our perhaps fairly well-known verse. I want us to see three things that God promises to the exiles in these verses. And then we want to think about, is there application for us today? That's a good question. Sometimes we go to the Word of God, we'll blow through it, stick our finger here, read that, oh, stolen waters are sweet. Hey, that's great. And think that applies to me today, I'll go steal some water because they're sweet. Hopefully, you're not quite that random in your searching of the Word of God. But we do sometimes take the Word of God out of its context. And so we need to be careful to pay attention that what we're reading does have application to us. So first we want to look at what's the application here for those that are hearing this letter. You think about this written letter. Maybe a reader would stand up and read it to a crowd of people. Maybe it was presented in other ways. Maybe it's copied and repassed around. We would get letters from, like I say, my grandparents or from old aunts and uncles, and then we'd share them. Hey, did you see the letter from Uncle Jerry? Read this. You'll never believe it. And he was from Czechoslovakia, so it was kind of that way. You'll never believe it. First, you got to figure out what it said. English got worse the longer he stayed in the United States. But he was precious, precious man. Thank you very much. Two jobs in one day, Haddon. That's, man, you're turned 11, and all of a sudden, you're called on. Three things I'd like us to think about here. Three important promises for those who are in exile. The first one is that God promises a return. Look again, verse 10. Thus says the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, he says, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. There's a promised return. God says, I'm going to visit you. Now, was God off somewhere? Was he on a trip? Was he not available? You understand that God was there watching them all along. God is there with them all along, but he says it's going to be 70 years, and when that's accomplished, then you're going to see me act and work. I'll visit you, and then you'll be returned to the land. You know, there were a few old-timers who had gone into captivity as perhaps little boys and little girls, who after 70 years came back to the land of their nativity. And we read about these things like over in Ezra, where they see, and Nehemiah, where they see the new temple built, and they think, oh, it's not as great as the old one. Well, you know, when you're 10 years old, it looked mighty big. But there were a few like that, but most of the ones that returned had never been there. So they came according to God's promise. So this first part of his promise is a promised return. Secondly, verse 11, I know the thoughts, or I know my plans that I think toward you, or I have for you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace or welfare, and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God has for them a promised hope. Now you think of those that have gone into captivity. You think of some older folks who have gone into captivity. And they're thinking, 70 years, according to the actuarial tables, I probably won't see that. But my children might. My grandchildren really might. And so how am I going to respond? Am I going to say, it's no good for me, so who cares? Or I'm going to think about my children, my grandchildren. Well, that would require faith, because they won't see it. If they take God at his word. This is the God that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. This is the God that fed them 40 years in the wilderness. This is the God that gave them victory when they came into the land. This is the God that set David upon the throne when he was looking for a man after his own heart, that David who slew his 10,000s, David who slew the giant. This is the God that built a great empire under Solomon. This is the God that gave them godly kings like Hezekiah and Josiah. And we could say, this is a good hope. It's a sure hope. I'm going to tell my children and my grandchildren, you can count on this God as he'll keep his word. And then with that sure hope, the last verses we read have the greatest part of the three promises. Verse 12, then shall ye call upon me. And ye shall go and pray unto me, and I'll hear you. I'll hearken unto you, which has the thought, I'll respond to you. And you'll seek me and find me when you'll search for me with all your heart. He said, you know, don't come try me out like trying on a new shirt, see whether you like it or not. You need to trust me. And if you trust me, if you seek me with your whole heart, what's he say? I'll be found, verse 14. And I will be found of you, says the Lord, and I'll turn away your captivity, as the King James puts it. A promised return, a promised hope, and a promised relationship, a promised relationship. Well, we've talked about context. The context is, of course, that, as we've said, this is to the exiles into Babylon. It's a very specific audience. It's not a mystery who this prophecy is written to, who this promise is written to. It's not like, I wonder if that applies to us or them. You know, there's been numbers of other prophecies that have been made over the years, most of them so vague that they could apply anywhere, anytime. Think Nostradamus or Gene Dixon or any number of so-called prophets. God's prophecies are very specific. And even the ones from the Old Testament where we're trying to figure out, say, Messiah is coming, but you can't quite, if you just had the Old Testament, you'd be like, but how does this work when the Edomian, which means he was an Edomite, Herod is sitting on the throne, and he hears of wise men who've come from the east to see the newborn king, he turns to his Bible scholars and say, where is the king going to be born? Oh, Bethlehem. Because the Bible said so. It's very accurate. God's prophecies are on the mark. They don't miss by anything. So this is a prophecy specifically, originally, to these exiles. We want to avoid claiming Israel's promises for ourselves. The scripture makes a very important distinction between Israel and the church. They're not the same thing. Israel is Israel. The church is the church. They are different, and their promises to them are not the same. The church's promises are essentially heavenly, where Israel is God's earthly people, and their promises are related to the promised land. Just because we like Israel's promises doesn't mean we can claim them. You see, sometimes that happens, even among well-meaning people. One thing we do know, and one thing we can count on, is that God is consistent. God is consistent in his character and in his nature. We can trust his word because he keeps his word. The purpose of all this prophecy that's written through the scriptures is, at least a purpose of it, is to confirm God's word. You can take the other books that are written throughout the world that are ascribed as sacred text by different groups around the world. You won't find anything like the prophecy we find in the Word of God. I am told, I haven't read the Quran. Sorry, not that well read. Well, that sounds like I'm saying I'm well read. I have lots of books. We'll put it that way. But I'm told there are two prophecies in all of the Quran, and there, one of them says Rome will take power. Well, by 600 A.D., Rome had already taken power, so it was kind of moot point. It wasn't really prophecy. And another is, I mean, that's it. There's 300 plus prophecies that just relate to the Lord Jesus. If he missed any of those, if any of those were not true about him, we could just take his whole thing and say, can't pick and choose. Everyone that has come to pass thus far, obviously promises of his second coming have not taken place yet, but everything pertaining to his first coming is right on the mark. God's word is there so we can confirm it and see that it's true, that we can trust him and his living love letter to us. It shows his consistency. It shows his reliability. And this particular letter right here has in it, we first saw this about the 70 years over in chapter 25. As a matter of fact, chapter 25 and chapter 29 are the only places we read it in Jeremiah's big book. We read it referred to again in Daniel, of course. Tim has pointed that out to us, I think, in the past. It came to pass. After 70 years, they came back. They could say, well, somebody could have said, well, I knew it. God said so. They could all have said that. The God who promised and accomplished deliverance from Egypt manifests his word here to a new generation. So what are you saying? That was for then, that's not for now? Well, I don't know. Does God make promises like this to us today? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely. There's a promised return. With this promised return, you might miss it, but God said, I'll visit you. He said, I'm going to do the returning first, and then you'll return to the land. Well, the Lord Jesus, of course, has famously promised his return, so much so that Peter says, there'll be those that say, where's the promise of his coming? Mockers in the last day. But he said it. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Think of those exiles, the children and grandchildren of the exiles, who returned to a land that they'd never been to because God returned to them. Think about the Lord Jesus. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. A land that's our home, if you're a believer, but we've never been to. He said, and where I am, there you may be also. Well, the scripture is clear. He's also coming in judgment. Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes with clouds, just like he left. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. So be it, wrote John. When the Lord Jesus comes, just like when God would come visit his people, Israel, there'll be those that would rejoice to go back to the land. There were those that probably rejected that thought. I like it here in Babylon. Well, there's those today that reject his promise, who mock his coming, who see it as of no import or no significance, and it will be a sad and tragic day. The exiles had also a promised hope. What about us today? As we think about it, why were they going into exile? Because God was displeased with them. They had walked in rebellion for so long that God, through Jeremiah, for years and years said, look, if you don't turn, if you don't turn, if you don't turn, you're going into exile. Just like Israel did. He took Israel out first, the northern kingdom out first. Judah had them for an object lesson. But for some, well, the reason is human nature, of course. Maybe they thought, well, we've got Jerusalem. We've got the temple. God's not going to take us off. God brought judgment on Judah and prescribed the 70 years, right? For their discipline, to correct them, just like a loving and wise parent would do. And he says, look, I'm doing this. You ever hear mom or dad say, this is for your own good? Yeah. It doesn't feel like it's for my own good. Somehow that part was missing to me as a child. How is this for my own good? But I learned not to do that again, right? So it was for my good. And God is like that with Israel, with Judah, as I more specifically say. You're going into captivity, but don't ever think that my thoughts or my plans for you aren't good, because they are. My plans are good for you. My thoughts toward you are warm and sincere and genuine and for your blessing. My thoughts are for your peace, for your welfare, and not for evil. In other words, I'm not some capricious, arbitrary God who's mad because you didn't bow down to me, so I'm going to punish you and destroy you. There is one that comes to destroy. The Lord Jesus said the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's not our God. God's purpose for Israel as a nation, did you ever think about that? Why did he carve out these people who weren't even a great people? I mean, why did he carve them out? Why did he decide to take Abraham and make a great nation out of him? Why did he do that? Well, the scripture tells us why he did it. They were to be missionaries. They were to be a testimony of his love to the world, so that a world could see this is the one true God that they worship. And they failed. Well, not like us, not like the church. Oh, my goodness. We failed too. We failed too. We're his witnesses. Now worldwide, not limited to just one nation. Missionaries for him. Why? Because God's desired outcome is for every person in His creation. And that desire is that all men might believe. God's promised hope. God's promised hope is that all men would come to know the Savior. Peter would write it this way. He said, "The Lord is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know, a rebellious world stands in danger of eternal separation from God. And we use the word world, that kind of shades the thought of it applying to individuals, but rebellious people stand in danger of eternal separation from God. It's not His desire that it be that case. It's not His desire that it be that way. It's man's own rebellion that finally condemned. God's purpose in creation from the very beginning of creation is to have fellowship with His creation. And His desire is eternal fellowship with Him. God's plan for mankind is for a future with Him, and a sure hope for today. Not a wishful, maybe, hope so, a real hope. Something you hang on to. Something as sure can be, sure as God's Word itself, a real hope that we look forward to. And finally, do we find that God, in His consistency, has also arranged for a promised relationship? We see there is a promised return. We see there is a promised hope. Is there a promised relationship? God said, what did He say, verse 14? He said, "You search for Me with all your heart, I will be found." They would know and experience the blessing of being in relationship with Him. This is absolutely consistent with the character of God, the nature of God. This consistent promise of God is repeated over in the New Testament to those Hebrews that were written to. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please Him." Remember, we talked about trusting His Word. In the earlier verses of Hebrews 11, you read about Abel, you read about Enoch, you read about Abraham, you read these that trusted God at His Word. And verse 6 is plugged right in there, in between all of that. It says, because if you want to please God, you're going to trust Him. And then it says this, "For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." What did God say here? "You shall seek Me," verse 13, "and find Me when you'll search for Me with all your heart." He says, "You'll find Me. Don't try Me on like a new shirt. But if you mean business, I mean business. If you mean business, I mean business. And you'll see Me accomplish My word. I'm a rewarder of those that diligently seek Me." God sees the heart, right? We read that back in 1 Samuel, that man looks on the outward, but God looketh on the heart. He has promised a relationship. He's not capricious. He's not a deceiver. He hasn't lied to us to make us feel better. He really wants a relationship with you. And if you seek Him out, you'll find Him. You'll see His promises are true. You'll see that He keeps His word, and that a sure hope is yours, and a sure home awaits. God's character is consistent. He desires the salvation of his creation, of his people. He's provided that salvation through the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross at Calvary. Yes, we were rebellious. Yes, we had no way to save ourselves. Yes, he's a holy God and we're guilty people before him. The Lord Jesus took our place at Calvary. For our sins he died and rose and lives. The Lord Jesus will return. The Lord Jesus offers real hope, and he desires a relationship with you. It's all here in his letter. Father, we give you thanks for your word. And again, even in our Old Testament studies, we find your character shines through. We find the consistency of your promise, the assurance of your word. We find that these things that were promised took place and happened as you said, thereby giving us assurance that you keep your word. And Father, we have your promise. We have the promise of your Son that I will come again. Father, we don't know the day. We don't have a time period like these exiles did, but we have your word that the Lord Jesus himself, who went into heaven, is coming again. And Father, we have the assurance of generations who have trusted you and found you absolutely not just sufficient, but absolutely satisfying in every way, and that they found they could trust you for their whole lives. Father, we are seeking to do that as well. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would work within the hearts of all of us here today, that we would testify to your goodness, to the assurance of your word, your promises there, that we might know, Father, that you have spoken and affirm it as true. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.